Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty, and we have a very, very special guest with us today. I'm not going to tell you his name. Instead, let's play clues. I'm going to begin with a couple of clues that might help you identify him. So get ready to name our guest. Clue number one, our guest is from Chesapeake, but he's well known throughout the valley for his numerous visits here, including electrifying appearances at some of our Valley Family Forum events and as our keynote speaker at the annual God and Country Dinner in 2011. Clue number two, he is a Marine Corps veteran. I say a veteran because my understanding is that once a Marine, always a Marine. But he's a Marine Corps veteran, Harvard Law School graduate, a pastor, and the founder and president of STAND, which means Staying True to America's National Destiny. Clue number three, in 2014, he also founded a couple of other organizations, Ministers Taking a Stand, to help unite pastors and Christian leaders of all races and backgrounds to restore the vision of America as one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. A little later, he formed a third organization called Veterans Taking a Stand. Clue number four, and this ought to nail it for those who are still a little uncertain, our guest is perhaps best known across Virginia for his two political campaigns. In 2012, he was a candidate for the Republican nomination for the U.S. Senate. In 2013, he was its nominee to become Lieutenant Governor of Virginia, for which he won enthusiastic Valley support, including 70% of the vote in Rockingham and Augusta counties. Clue number five, he received the Valley Family Forum's Daniel Award in 2014 for his bold and unwavering stand in putting principles over politics during his two runs for public office. Finally, our last clue, number six, he was our guest late last year on Crossroads. That was in October, and I'm sure if you heard that, you will remember. So, that's our clues. I would expect that at least 80% of our listening audience would know who it is, but for our drum roll, I am delighted to welcome Bishop E.W. Jackson, a great personal friend for Janet and me, and a wonderful champion for life, faith, family, and freedom in Virginia and across America. Bishop, welcome to Crossroads.
Well, Dean, thank you so much. And how in the world can I ever live up to that kind of introduction? But I'm humbled by it. And, of course, you and Janet are dear friends, and I'm always glad to be on with you to talk about what's going on in the Shenandoah Valley, but also, of course, what's going on in America.
Amen. In that regard, I really need to add one more point of information. Bishop Jackson, for our listening audience, is an example of what it means to be a Christian patriot, one who loves God and loves our country. But Bishop, I know that there are several other things that might help our audience understand who you were, who you are, and how you got to the point where you are today. I wonder if you could just fill in some of those gaps.
Well, of course, Dean. I would say that my life has several really very big turning points, and I'm talking about my early life, how I ended up on the track I'm on. And the first one was the fact that I was raised in a foster home. My mother and father broke up right around the time I was born, and so almost from birth, I was in foster care. I landed in the home of Willie and Rebecca Millett at about the age of 18 months, 2 years old, and stayed there until I was 10. The problem was that because my parents weren't around, I became a juvenile delinquent, an academic failure, a ne'er-do-well, and was really headed for real trouble. And I do mean real trouble. I mean, we were already committing petty crimes. I was already a member of a gang. I wasn't going to school hardly at all. And my father stepped back into my life at the age of 10 years old and really turned my life around very, very dramatically. And you mean that one of the things I try to do is work with young people, and my heart for young people is based on what my father did for me, because I was one of those young people at risk had my father not stepped back into my life, I would have undoubtedly ended up in jail, on drugs, or probably dead. And I try to do that for young people whenever I can, through our church and our ministry, reach out to young people and pull them out of circumstances that may leave them on a dead end. Well, my dad picked me up at the corner of 3rd and Pennell Street in August of that particular year, and just dramatically, that very day, took me to live with him and sat me down and explained to me that every day with him would be like a day of heaven on earth, or every day, and you can't do this these days apparently, but every day he would tear my behind off to pieces, depending upon whether I was willing to obey him or not. And I got the message very quickly, went from being an F student in sixth grade, literally, almost got kept back, to being an A student in sixth grade, and that was the beginning of an academic career that ultimately led me to Harvard Law School. I give my dad most of the credit for that, because without him, it wouldn't have been possible.
Well, that is just powerful, and it really confirms the importance of fathers in the lives of boys and young men. So that's number one. You had a couple of other things.
Sure. Well, I just mentioned Harvard Law School. I mean, that's how I ended up in Harvard Law School. You can imagine my dad with a six-year education, having a son in Harvard Law School. Imagine what the sense of pride that he felt for that. Well, because my dad had so much influence on me, you know, everything he said, really, I kind of took it to heart. Not that I was a perfect son by any means, but he had a lot of influence, and my father got saved late in life. I mean, he was always a man who honored God and believed that God was real, but he wasn't serving God and had not surrendered his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But he did that later in life, and while I was visiting him as a student at Harvard Law School, I was down one summer working for a law firm in Philadelphia, and living with my dad that summer, and before I came back, he said to me, you know what I'm doing? I said, what? He said, I'm reading the Bible from cover to cover. He said, first time I've ever done it. Yeah. Well, I left with that in my mind, and here's my thinking. My thinking was, well, you know, regardless of what my father was sort of dealing with spiritually, knowing the Bible is a good thing as an intellectual, because it is one of the great books, and every intelligent person ought to know it, or know something about what it says. I said, you know, I think I'll do that, just like I'd read War and Peace, or anything written by Dostoevsky, or anything else that I might, you know, consider to be one of the great books. And I started doing that, and I did that, started in September of 1976. And in October, I came under conviction. I say that now in hindsight, because at the time, I didn't understand what was going on. But I just knew that this was a book that demanded a decision, that either you believe it or you don't. And then I began to literally cry out to God and say, well, look, if you're real, show me what caused the people in the Bible to respond to you the way they did, because I don't understand it. I've never experienced it. So God, if you're real, show me. And that was literally the prayer I prayed. I wasn't going to church, wasn't going to any prayer meeting, wasn't going to any Bible study. Just saying, well, if this stuff is real, God, show me. Well, he showed me in December, on December 22nd of 1976, Dean. I often tell the story this way, that I felt like that I woke up with that song, an old spiritual. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. Well, I woke up that morning, it was as if God had invaded my room, and the question of whether God was real was forever answered, because he was there. I couldn't see him visibly, but I mean, he was, the presence of God was so powerful upon me that I knew my life had been changed dramatically. I literally jumped up, walked into the room that my wife was in. She was in my son's room sweeping the floor, tapped her on the shoulder and said, you know what? And she said, what? I said, I think I'm saved. And my wife dropped the broom and turned and spun and said, what? I said, I don't know how else to describe it, but God is doing something in my life. I said, I want to go to church with you on Sunday. My wife took 3 steps back, looked me up and down and said, you're not going to church with me. Because she thought something was wrong. Because it seemed so sudden. Well, I did go to church that Sunday by myself. And then when the preacher gave the invitation to come and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Dean, I felt like I sprinted to the altar. I laid at the altar and just wept, wept as the load of sin was just lifted off of me. And my life was forever changed. And I tell you, Dean, I tell people all the time, I mean, I've been serving God. In fact, we're going to have a service at my church in December to celebrate 40 years of serving God, of walking with God. And I say, God may have many complaints about me, but I have none about him. And if I had it to do all over again, I would serve the Lord for another 40 years.
Oh, that is just powerful. Well, that's a second milestone in your life. And, Bishop, I don't know if there's any correlation between your conversion to Christianity, but I think there was another transition you made, which was more in the political arena. I wonder if you could describe that for us.
Yeah, you know, two things happened as a result of that. Well, look, I was a lifelong Democrat. I was a kid, but still, I was raised in a Democrat home. My father was a Roosevelt Democrat. Every time he talked about the Democrat Party, he talked about Roosevelt, what Roosevelt had done, and the CC camps that Roosevelt created, and that was it. My father was a Democrat. You couldn't tell him anything different. Well, I was a member of the Democrat Party, therefore, and tried to understand politics and get active as a young attorney. I started looking at, as a law school student initially, looking at the things the Democrat Party stood for, and it bothered me. I'm trying to figure out, okay, they're pro-abortion, that doesn't seem right. And then in Massachusetts, which is where I was at the time, look, they were 30 years ahead of the rest of the country. They were already pushing homosexuality, pushing so-called gay rights. Barney Frank was the top leader, one of the top leaders, if not the chairman of the Democrat Party in the late 70s, early 80s. And, of course, Barney Frank became the first openly homosexual congressman. I ultimately came to a conviction that I could not remain part of a party whose platform contradicted the word of God explicitly. God says, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And when you were curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth, I was there, and I ordained you. So the understanding that God knows us before the womb, in the womb, we are real persons to him, made abortion completely unacceptable to me. And then with the whole thing with gay marriage, I mean, they already had gay affirmative action in Massachusetts, where they had so many slots in the Democrat State Committee for homosexuals. Literally, affirmative action for homosexuals. And I just couldn't live with it, Dean. I struggled with it. I was concerned about how my dad would view me and how my family would view me if I switched. But I will never forget this. I don't remember the date on this one, but I went to a service one night, and a man named Reverend McFarland was preaching from Tupelo, Mississippi, and he preached a sermon, and the sermon was entitled, "If You're Going to Follow Jesus, You Have to Turn Around." And I tell you, it was just the whole time he was talking to me. And when I left that service, I knew I had to resign, not only from the Democrat Party, but resigned from the Democrat State Committee, because they had plugged me up as a Harvard Law School graduate, prominent, upcoming lawyer, and plugged me up and put me in a leadership role. And I had to resign from all of that and join the Republican Party, and have never looked back.
Well, as I remember, Bishop, you turned to your wife one time after you had been listening to some descriptions of the differences between the two parties, and what did you say?
I think it was a mutual epiphany listening to Ronald Reagan after having voted for Jimmy Carter because he was a Christian. And, of course, I've repented for that many times. My wife and I looked at each other listening to Ronald Reagan and say, we agree with him. he's talking to us and talking for us. And that was part of the realization. I mean, so Ronald Reagan kind of played a major role in that transition as well. So a number of factors went into it. But, yeah, Ronald Reagan was a major factor in it as well, because he spoke to our hearts in a way that made us realize, you know what, we're conservatives. We're not liberals.
One of your first visits to the Valley was back, I think, in 2010, when you attended our annual dinner with David Barton. He was our featured speaker at our dinner in that year, and he spoke about America's Christian heritage. And then, as I mentioned earlier, you came back the following year, 2011, when you were our keynote speaker, and we were talking about a celebration of God and country. And my question is, why is the topic of America's Christian heritage so important to you? And secondly, do you still consider America to be a Christian nation?
Well, you know, Dean, that brings me back to these transitions in life and my leaving the Democrat Party and becoming a Republican. I mentioned two factors. Ronald Reagan was one. A sense of conviction over Democrat policy was another. But there was really a third. And the third was a realization that began to grow in me that America is more than a country, that America is a gift from God. And that it is a gift primarily to his people who understand better than others that our rights and freedoms don't come from government, they come from him. And I began to see the country in a whole new light. And I realized that America's success had not been based on the fact that we're sort of smarter or better or genetically superior to other people. But it's based on the fact that our country is rooted and grounded in Christian principle and ideals, and that that had been the basis for the favor of God and the blessing of God on America, and that it was up to me and really up to every Christian as well as every citizen to preserve that Judeo-Christian heritage because that had been the key to our success. And so, you know, people say, well, America is not a Christian nation, and what they really mean is that America doesn't have an official legal religion. And of course we don't, and we don't want that. We don't want a state-sanctioned religion of any kind because we want people free to follow their own consciences, and we don't want the state telling people what they should and shouldn't believe. But on the other hand, culturally, we always have been. And frankly, we remain a Christian nation, and now there are people who are militating against that and trying to destroy that foundation. But it still remains true that culturally, our values, our mores, have been rooted and grounded in Christianity and in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. And to the extent that we try to destroy that or undermine that, we are undermining the basis for the success of the greatest nation mankind has ever known. And as you know, Dean, and because you shared this with me, I am absolutely committed to not only not allowing that to happen, but to making sure that that foundation is strong for your grandchildren and my grandchildren and their children and so on until Jesus comes back.
I go back to Ben Franklin at the Constitutional Convention when at the end of the convention he looked at the carving on the back of George Washington's chair, a carving of a sun, and he said, you know, I have been intrigued by that carving as we've talked about forming, fashioning a constitution. Is that sun rising or setting on America? I recall, Bishop, a couple years ago, I think you were on our television program. By the way, I would recommend to our viewers that we're going to have Bishop Jackson on our television program for the next couple of weeks. It's a program called Valley Faith in Action. It's on WAZT-TV that is broadcast every weekend. So get our email alerts, and you'll see when he's going to be on our program. But the thing that you said several years ago just struck me. You said that America's political, economic, and spiritual traditions are inextricably linked. What did you mean by that, and why does it matter?
Well, look, I really believe that spiritual principle is the basis for everything this country has done successfully. And so our economic system is based upon individual freedom. That's a spiritual principle, that every human being has the right before God to make their own decisions freely, that not even God forces us. He won't force us to serve Him. He won't force us to follow Him. Government shouldn't force people to think, believe, or act in certain ways. Our job as Christians is to persuade people. It's not the government's job to force us into a mold that it has created. Our political system, likewise, if you think about it, there are many scholars who we can trace even the tripartite government back to God, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to a CEO, a legislature, an executive branch, a legislative branch, a judicial branch, all co-equal, all able in some way. Of course, this is not where the analogy breaks down, but for our government, checking each other's power so that no one branch has absolute power over the people or over our society. And of course, all the values and rules that we have were pretty much emanating from the Ten Commandments. We protect private property. We protect the lives of other human beings. We don't allow people to murder one another. The strong do not get to rule over the weak and take what they can take from them if they're not strong enough to defend it. So if you look at the foundational principles, even our contract system is based on covenant, the idea that you give your word, that you make commitments, and that you are required to keep them. Those are all Judeo-Christian principles. And so you can't separate our politics or our economics from our spiritual heritage. And frankly, when you do, and we're seeing it happen now, the whole thing crumbles. You destroy the foundation, you destroy the building. But I will say this, Dean, and here's why I am hopeful, and I know we're going to talk about this later, because of people like you and so many others and me who believe in God, believe in the principles that made this country great, and are willing to fight for them. And I just believe that God will never ignore our petitions and our crying out to him in behalf of this nation, even though we be a remnant. You know, the Bible says, I think it's in Isaiah 5, that unless God had left us a remnant, we would have been as Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. Well, because there's a remnant, I believe we can avoid becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah by the grace of God.
Well, that recalls, Bishop, something that George Washington said in his farewell address in 1798. That religion and morality are indispensable supports for America's political prosperity. And I think that's just what you've just been describing. If we lose that foundation of our Judeo-Christian heritage, as Ronald Reagan said, when we forget that we are one nation under God, we are a nation gone under. And that's the predicament, I think, that some of us see that we're in today. And that really brings me to a second thing that you said. This may take us to the rest of our program, and we'll have to carry you over for next week. But you said at one point that America today is at one of the most critical periods in our history. And in fact, it is similar to what we faced in World War I and World War II. And so my question is, how are the situations today similar to those two wars? What are some of the challenges that make this such a critical period? And how did we get to this point?
Well, you know, Dean, I may have said that, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to say something that's even more dramatic. I think it's worse.
Oh, my.
I think it's really worse. And by the way, let me go back to underscore the point you just made about George Washington. You know, he really went beyond that. He said that you should not even entertain the idea of calling yourself a patriot.
That's right. That's
if you don't believe in those two pillars as the central supports for our republic. So, I mean, think about that. He said, basically, you can't even call yourself someone who loves this country if you want to do away with morality and religion. So, I mean, wow, what a dramatic statement that is.
Well, and Bishop, we're going to get into that probably next week. I'm not sure we have time this week anymore. But that really marks the distinction between our political parties and our political candidates. Can they really affirm what George Washington said, what Reagan has said, one nation under God? Can we consider ourselves patriots when we set about to destroy the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have gotten, as you say, from God and from our founding fathers? But again, going back to the question, you say it's even worse today. Tell us more.
Because here's the difference. In World War I and in World War II, the evil was clear. The enemy was clear.
Right.
And it was other than us. It was those folks who are committed to a totalitarian system of subjugation of the peoples of the world, including the United States of America, certainly our allies in Europe. And we understood it's them who are trying to do evil. We must fight them. The the whole country ultimately united in that purpose. I say, in fact, going one step further, it's even worse than it was during the Civil War. Because here's the difference. Even though the country was hotly divided, North versus South over slavery and over the agrarian versus the more industrialized way of life, that played a role in it too. When Abraham Lincoln gave his second inaugural address, he said something very profound. He said, both sides read the same Bible. Both sides pray to the same God. Neither side has had their prayers fully answered. Now, he could say that, and it was absolutely true. Now, one side may have been wrong about a particular aspect of life, but it was true that both sides read the same Bible and prayed to the same God, and that became a basis for the ultimate reunification of the country. Dean, we don't have that anymore. That's not true anymore. Because the two sides in this culture war don't read the same Bible and don't pray to the same God. And there really isn't the same basis for a kind of reunification of the nation under a common set of values. So we are in deeper trouble, in a sense, in my view, even than we were during the height of the Civil War, because we don't have a basis anymore for what I call cultural consensus. And so when you don't even agree there's any such thing as truth, let alone agree what the truth is, and then once I said, no, there is truth, there is God, there is principle that is unchanging, I mean, you have a basis for, I think, trouble that, like, and nothing we've ever seen if there's not an awakening or some kind of revival in this country to bring us back to those foundations.
Well, Bishop, as I suspected, we aren't going to be able to cover everything that we have to address. So I'm wondering if you can join us again next week to finish out this conversation. Can you do that?
I'd be honored, Dean, I'd be honored.
All right. Well, we have so much more to cover, but I just want to thank you so much for being with you this week. Our guest has been Bishop E.W. Jackson, talking about taking a stand for God and country. Bishop, how can people get in touch with you if they need more information or contact you?
They can go to our website, standamerica.us, and they can call our office, of course, and then that's 757-375-6444. That's 757-375-6444.
All right. There you have it. I just want to thank you again so much for being with us. E.W. Jackson, we're going to have him back next week, so tune in as we talk a little bit more about the current situation in America. As always, for our listeners, we deeply appreciate your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to Crossroads, you can do so by check to P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. Thank you for being with us. I'm Dean Welty, inviting you to join us again next week, again with Bishop E.W. Jackson. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action at the Crossroads where faith and culture meet.
Crossroads is brought to you in part this week by the Dental Office of Scott A. Dunaway, conveniently located at 4036 Quarles Court, Harrisonburg, Virginia. Scott and his associates are in the business of creating bright, healthy smiles in Harrisonburg, and they love what they do. Providing you with the best available dental care in a pleasant, friendly environment is their top priority. Also brought to you by Blue Ridge Chimney Services, located at 3370 Whistling Wind Lane, Harrisonburg, Virginia. They are the number one full-service chimney company in the area and serve the entire Shenandoah Valley. They are family-owned and operated, yet certified nationally. Call Blue Ridge Chimney Services today for your chimney needs.
Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice.